I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, it's been 6 weeks since I led you in a study of this book, this letter from the Apostle Peter to his readers. And we ended by considering the first three verses of chapter 2. But because my memory is shortening, and you've had the benefit of having your memories filled with five excellent expositions out of Titus by Pastor Greg, I thought it would be appropriate for both of us to experience a review. So that's what I plan to do. But before I begin, Scripture, as we are going to see in this morning's message, describes a lifestyle for Christians, particularly in the New Testament, where we find described the law of Christ, which carries forward from the Old Testament many moral principles into the New Testament, but are limited by what has been described by the apostles writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as the law of Christ. So we have a described lifestyle that we are called upon as followers of Jesus to inculcate in our lives. Now, our culture, of course, is very different from the Christian lifestyle. Of course, we see in the American culture, and much more faded in the European culture and some other cultures of the world, the impact of Christian heritage. But as secularism is washing in and diluting that heritage, it's becoming more and more difficult to be able to look at the culture at large and identify the Christian heritage. And so, certainly, over the generations, things have changed. It's my belief that the Christian culture is superior to all of the cultures. If you look at world history, where you see the impact of those who have truly followed the teachings of Jesus, not those who have corrupted the teaching for political purposes and for power, but for those who have humbly, truly followed the teachings of Jesus Christ, there has been a bringing to culture justice and mercy and kindness and an elevation of despised and afflicted parts of communities. Christ's culture, I submit to you, is superior to all others. But the question is, for us, do we know what it is? And even more difficult, do we live what it is? Well, this message this morning is going to bring us into contact with what the Apostle Peter has described as the Christian lifestyle. And we will see it in part in our review from somewhat of the individual point of view. But then as we move into our passage in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you'll begin to see how there is a corporate, interdependent aspect to this lifestyle, this culture, which Jesus calls us to follow. So Peter begins this letter, and we'll begin our review looking at verse 1. And he writes at the beginning of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, certainly identifying himself as the author, and then he identifies the ones who are the readers of the letter, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Christians. Many of these are peoples who have been displaced from their birthplace. People didn't move around that regularly in those early first century times. So people who were displaced from their place of birth, their homes, to new locations within the Roman Empire, and primarily due to persecution, religious persecution in particular. And all of these readers are throughout the five provinces that Peter describes of the Roman Empire of that time. But they're regarded in their communities as strange. These are strange people. Why? Because they follow this one that they claim has risen from the dead, this one named Jesus. And in most of the societies of first century Roman Empire, these were societies that were governed, in a sense, in their minds by pagan gods. Pagan religion was the way of first century Greco-Roman world. But these Christians had a unique spiritual reality. They had Christ in their lives, and God had supernaturally intervened, and they were different inside. Well, yes, they were human beings, but they were changed human beings. They were reborn human beings, and Peter will discuss this as we move further. As I say, God had supernaturally changed them, and he had infused them with a life that was distinctive from all other people's, because it was the life of God. So Peter described them also as the elect. Look at this. In the whole minute is the beginning of verse 2, but notice he says, those chosen. Chosen. Again, a distinction to the people that he's writing to. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling them, hey, you readers, you have been transferred into a new kingdom. You have been changed by the sovereign working of the true God, Almighty God. God the Father had from eternity determined that you would be brought into a personal relationship with him. And then God the Son had made this relationship possible by dying in your place on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And then God the Holy Spirit had invaded your life supernaturally, irresistibly, had done that work of renewal of your heart, and had restored to you a mind that could be able to understand God, God's word, to appreciate God's love for you. And because of that, you responded and received the gospel, the good news of Jesus' sacrifice. So the greeting concludes with a prayer at the end of verse 2. Notice this. Peter prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is the free, undeserved working of God. Remember, grace is action. It is the free, undeserved working of God to turn people to himself. And this is what Paul is praying, that it might be multiplied beyond their salvation into their sanctification, their spiritual growth as people representing God the Father. May it be multiplied. And the fruit of grace, as we know from Scripture and Paul prays, is peace. Peace with God, for sure, and peace with other people. Now, I need you to understand that through all of this first chapter, and then moving into chapter 2, you will see constantly Peter referencing his readers with the word you. You'll see this over and over again. Now, by principle, because this is inspired Scripture, and it is God's intended message, not just for Peter's readers, but also for God's people for generations to come, when he says you in this letter, he's talking to you. Okay? And you're going to see this. I mean, there's going to be one section, two verses where it comes up six times. God's talking to you. And of course, he's talking to me as well. And I just want you to think about that as we go through this. This isn't just academic. God wants to reach and talk to you. Okay? Next, moving into the first main section of the letter, Peter rejoiced in the highly privileged position granted to his readers. Look at this in verse 3, 4, and 5. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, this is all very high theology, wonderful truth, gospel truth. And he says in verse 4, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through a faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Wow. So Peter is here rejoicing because of the hope he knew they had through Jesus Christ. This hope was the confidence in an eternally secured destiny that goes beyond this world, beyond this life, into eternity. And Peter is rejoicing. And this salvation was not just, as I said, a temporary earthly thing, but it was something that was for eternity, and it was changing their lives. And it was going to be seen in its full glory when the promise of Jesus is fulfilled, when he returns again in order to reign as king and rule over this world for a 1,000-year glorious kingdom. Then Peter continued in verse 6, you rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Peter goes again. He's got in his mind this return of Christ. But at this point, he is interested in talking about the eternal hope that they've been able to have. They rejoice in this. And they rejoice even though he acknowledges that they are in the midst of difficult trials. Rejoicing in the midst of difficult trials. It was real for them, beloved. They were in the midst of social rejection by their present communities. But here's the thing. Their trials were helping them to learn how to assess what's really important in life. What's really valuable? Something about trials that seems to burn away all the dross, all the superfluous things that we get all tangled up in our lives. And this is why they could rejoice. These people weren't people like us who have all these different options of affluence. They were living hand to mouth, day by day. They walk out of their houses and they got other people coming out of their doorways, scorning at them, pointing at them. They're the aliens. They're the strangers living with this every day. And if you are a Christian and you are suffering trials today, God is working in your situation. He's not surprised by the situation. And you know what? He's not surprised because he made it. And you know, if you're young in Christ and you hear something like that, it can make you angry. Who likes to be put into difficult situations? But I promise you, if you are a young believer and you're in the process of growing, the day is going to come in which you will have moved through a difficult time in your life. You will look back and you will be able to see something. You will be able to see that was really hard. But God was there the whole time. I couldn't see him real clearly. And I was sure he had abandoned me. But now, I know he didn't. He was there the whole time. That doesn't mean it isn't hard. But it means you got to be patient. And just like we sang this morning, can we keep our eyes on him? So the Holy Spirit was producing in their hearts this growing certainty of God's love, and that love in turn prompted in them a love for Christ, trust in Him, and this, what Peter calls, irrepressible joy. Do you identify with that joy? I'll tell you, sometimes I think to myself, where did that go? But our life as a Christian becomes so easily deluded, so easily preoccupied by all the stuff around us that we can lose our perspective. We can lose our perspective on how amazing our salvation is. Peter continues in verse 10. Look at this. Again, he's continuing to discuss the salvation. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. So the salvation we've received, like the first century brothers and sisters that we're reading about, was something that Peter says the ancient prophets, they longed to see. How is this all going to work out? What's this going to look like? Who exactly is the Messiah going to be? We have some indications. We have some profiles. They're a little bit murky, but oh, if we could be alive when he comes. Prophets were told that the coming Savior was first going to suffer and then bring the glory of salvation to God's people. And Peter tells us that what the prophets wanted to see is now something that has been completely revealed to them. And if it's been revealed to them, it's been revealed to us. Now, based on the privilege of this salvation we've received, there is this lifestyle that Peter is going to now say, we are called to follow, to build on this marvelous salvation, and to move into our world with this culture that we exemplify. And this is a lifestyle that Peter says we're called to adopt. It's first of all going to be discussed in terms of individual responsibilities, individual manners. There are Christian manners, and we need to see what they are. First, in the Christian lifestyle, we're called to reject the sins of our former life and conform ourselves to God's holy character. Look at verse 13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? Talking about former ignorance? But see, beloved, the more you realize where you came from, the more you tend to appreciate which you've been brought into. Amen. Salvation. Amen. Now, second, as people blessed to know God as Heavenly Father, we need to cultivate a sober-minded caution about our vulnerability to sin. And this is how Peter moves to next as he talks about lifestyle. Look at verse 17. We need to recognize that minimizing sin or blaming other people for our sins is not going to be excused by the all-scrutinizing vision of God, our Father. As our Father, He just doesn't sweep under the rug the sins and bad behavior of His children. He brings it out in the open and He says, that will stop. If not, it's not going to go well with you, my child. So look at verse 17. And if you address as father the one who judges impartially, based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. He's saying salvation is not like a cheap suit or costume jewelry that you put on casually to just play around in. No, salvation is the reality of an eternal divine plan that costs God greatly. Grace is not cheap, not to God. And recognizing that cost should give you a sense of awe at the mercy of God for the sacrifice that brought you in out of the world of death. Now look at verse 18. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times. For who? You. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter's telling you that the right understanding of God's redemptive work through Christ, it instructs us that we need to abandon things that used to be natural for us. And we need to see the new ways of cultivating Christ's culture being cultivated and developed within us. Third, we're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a third dimension of the Christian calling to lifestyle. Look at verse 22. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So, this tells us that there is an inner purification produced by surrendering ourselves to the gospel. And with this inner renovation by the Spirit come new motivations. And one of those motivations is love for people who we learn have had a common experience, just like we have had, of receiving Christ and finding that God loves us. But there's also a need for a sacrificial aspect in this love. And that's not so natural. That's an aspect of loving other people that has to be worked on. It requires a certain aspect of obedience, practice, working at it. Even though we may be born again, it has to be cultivated. And the seed of this new capacity for love is not temporary like our emotions. It's a permanent thing. It's part of the new life created in the heart by the life-giving truth of the gospel. And Peter moves to a citation of the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which is a classic passage about the Word of God, because he wants to identify the permanence of the change in the working of God in the heart with what God describes, or Isaiah describes, as the permanence of the Word of God and its power. So looking at verse 24, you see how Peter cites from Isaiah 40, verses 24 and 25. He says, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you as gospel, or preached to you as the gospel. So he's trying to remind these readers about is that The change that you've experienced is not whimsical. It's something that is a work of God. It is a work of grace. It is permanent. Sometimes in trials, it's a little more difficult to feel, but you have to be careful that your life is not based on feelings, but on the promises of the Word of God. And just as Isaiah says, the Word of the Lord endures forever. So do the promises of the gospel. Now, the fourth aspect of lifestyle Christ calls his followers to begins to be revealed in chapter 2. And this is a growing knowledge and practice of the Word of God is necessary for our development as in this lifestyle. And Peter says that before there's going to be a desire for this nourishment that is essential for the growth of the Christian lifestyle, there has to be an eradication. There has to be a rooting out of old patterns of sin that are malignant behaviors because they resist the nourishment of the Word of God. And sometimes people ask me, why don't I have a desire for reading Scripture? And the first thing I will ask them is, as a diagnostic question, is there something going on in your life that is disobedience to God? Because it's hard to be listening to God speak in His Word when in our minds we're harboring something that we know is just disobedience to God. And Peter is saying, just you got to get that blockage out of your heart so that the refreshment of God's Word can flow in vitally. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see, there needs to be this rooting out of these behaviors, these malignancies, so that like newborn infants, we can have that yearning for the nourishment of God's Word. Now, to succeed in this lifestyle that upholds the honor of our Heavenly Father, we need to understand that this is a family lifestyle. Yes, Peter has been talking about individual responsibilities, but now there's a turn in his description of this lifestyle, and he's going to move into a sort of corporate aspect of this lifestyle. Because Peter is telling us, you can't do this on your own. There are individual responsibilities, but there's also a support mechanism. And this is part of the lifestyle of Christianity. We're called to be part of an interdependent group of people. And the New Testament calls this group of people the group that God wants us to be part of, His church. And this is the point of verses 4 and 5 in our new section that we're going to focus the rest of this message on. So look with me at verse 4 just to get us launched into this brief section. Peter says, coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. When Peter uses this phrase, coming to him, he's employing, or it's Greek translation from a Hebrew type of phrase that you have heard many times before as you read the Old Testament, and that is a phrase for going to God, going to worship, going up to the temple for worship, presenting offerings, presenting yourself to God. This is just another way of saying presenting yourself to God, coming to God, But he's talking about this being something that we have done and we are doing together, coming to him. So it's as though Peter is saying, whether you are a Jew who has discovered the Messiah finally, or you are a Gentile who has begun to embrace Christ as Lord, you have come to Jesus, and that means you have come into a family. You've come into a collection, an association of people who are spiritual brothers and sisters under the Redeemer God. But then, somewhat abruptly, Peter employs a metaphor for Christ in this fourth verse. It's somewhat jarring, but he identifies Christ as a stone. Now, if you're an Old Testament reader, you know that Daniel refers to the coming Messiah as a stone. But then, as we get further into chapter 2, we're going to see that Peter is going to pull out of the Old Testament three passages that all refer to the coming Messiah with this metaphor of stone. And this is sort of the first glance at that metaphor that we see in Peter's discourse of chapter 2. But here it's sort of abrupt. Christ is not like the stones that are marble statues that all the pagan temples had sitting in the middle. They have these massive temples, and then in the middle would be a marble statue, an idol to the pagan gods. That's not Christ, because those idols can't speak, they can't move, they can't hear, they can't do anything for you. It's all superstition. But Christ is not a dead stone. He's a living stone. Christ is alive. He's a real person. He's raised from the dead. Very different from all the other pagan gods. Christians come to believe in and worship a living God, man, Savior. And this is the introduction to Peter's use of this image of stones. The Messiah, he's going to say, as we move through chapter 2, is the cornerstone upon which all of the building of the new people of God, the church, is going to be founded. It's the foundation. It's the most vital part of this building. Now, ironically, this valuable Savior stone, this one that is regarded as valuable to God, has opponents. Look at verse 4. He says, he's rejected by men. It's like, here's this field of building stones around this building that's going up. And the Lord God has picked up what he regards to be the most important stone, and all the people standing around are saying, nah. So not only did the first century Jews reject Jesus as Messiah, but the vast majority of the Gentiles as well. They thought that the gospel was nonsense. Some guy raised from the dead? Skeptics. So Jesus' divine status was rejected by most of the people surrounding the people that Peter is writing to. And of course, this rejection of their Savior could be troublesome. I mean, do you ever feel troubled when you try to tell someone about Jesus Christ and you get a lot of the typical responses of, nah. Can be disconcerting. Look at the end of verse 4. Look at his status, chosen and valuable to God. So here's the question. What did those first century Christians want? Did they want the approval of all their spiritually dead neighbors? Like, oh, I just want my neighbors to like me. I just wish that they would approve of my lifestyle. Folks, they're walking dead. They have no inheritance like you have. Eternal, protected by God, They have no heart like you have that can change, that can grow. They're the walking dead, and you want their approval? Now think about it. Isn't this how we are often tempted day by day, even you young people at school? Oh, you want the approval of all those kids who are so cool. But what if they're dead? What does their approval give you? What did they want? The approval of the pagans or the approval of God? And Peter is saying, come on, you know what you want. The approval of Almighty God. Of course, this is relevant for us today. The disinterest of people to what we believe in, what we cherish, what we hold close, especially in our families, our relatives, can be distressing. It's like we want them so much to experience this, to have this. We want to be walking with them in real life, but they're resistant. They don't want to hear about it. It's hard. It's distressing. But the only reason you feel that way, hear me, the only reason you feel that distress is because you are alive. So I say to you, let that distress encourage you, because you would not feel it if you were not alive. And also consider, when God's love overflows out of your life and you talk about Jesus with that irrepressible joy, guess who gets disturbed? The ones who are dead. They cannot figure it out. And you know why? Because their joy is utterly dependent on what's outside. Entertainment, approval of friends, status, worldly success, fleeting happiness. Our joy comes from within. Nobody can take that joy from you unless they can take Christ out of your heart. You may say, my joy is not like that, Pastor. I say back to you, but it can change. It can grow. If you're patient and you let the Word of God refresh you, build you, train you, teach you, strengthen you. Now in verse 5, Peter includes his readers in the new metaphor about Christ, the living stone. See this? You yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Believers, he says, are living stones just like Christ. Well, how can this be? Because like Christ, you have been raised from the dead. Now, that does not mean you have been physically raised from the dead. It means that you have experienced the heart resurrection. And at some time, yes, you will also experience bodily resurrection. But in some parallel sense, you also are alive like Christ is alive by resurrection in the heart. And unlike the stone supply that's laying scattered around a building project, sometimes stones over here and in heaps over here, Christians are being built together into this beautiful, wonderfully organized edifice that God is creating out of His living stones. And practically speaking, the image points to the principle of interdependence. As Christians, we cannot be successful at living the Christian life independently. We need other people. We need each other to watch our backs. And the reason for that is because even David admitted in the Psalms, I have sins I don't even realize. We need people to help us see things that we're not necessarily seeing so that we can root them out, get rid of them, and the Word of God can come flowing in easier. Amen. We need to be regularly connected to other Christians so that we can see examples of people who are further down the road of spiritual growth than we are, and we can say, oh, that's what growth produces, and be encouraged, because there is no place of spiritual growth that is not accessible to every one of you. It's a matter of time, yes. It's also a matter of practice. And God builds circumstances into your life, sometimes to force you into practice. But His whole purpose is that we may continually progress in growth. And we need fellow Christians to encourage us to keep in step, to keep it up. Because some of us have personalities that are somewhat like reclusive. We'd rather just go off in a corner and be alone. But that is not a place for successful Christian growth and progress. Now, there are people who are Christians who will say, well, I don't need the church. Whenever I hear that, two things occur in my mind. First of all, you have not read the New Testament. You've not seen all the references to one another, one another, one another. And secondly, you don't know yourself. You don't know that you are vulnerable to sin, and you may never see it, but if someone else has eyes to help you, you will, if they love you enough to tell you. But also, a person like that certainly just does not understand God's vision for the interdependence of life in Christ's lifestyle, the necessity of being together. Continuing in verse 5, we learn that Peter mixes in another function of the interdependent lifestyle of Christians. Not only are we joined together as a spiritual house, he says we're also a holy priesthood functioning in this house. Look at verse 5, for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Guess what? Everyone who is a genuine believer is being called a priest here. Now, there may be some spiritual organizations that don't like that. But I can tell you by the Word of God that everyone in this assembly who knows Jesus as their Savior is regarded by God as a priest. But what are these priests supposed to do? What are these consecrated ministers supposed to do? He says they are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Okay, so we need to just do a quick Bible study on what might be the things that Peter is talking about when he speaks of spiritual sacrifices. And there are just a couple of texts I'll turn you to, and then we will be able to wrap up. Would you look with me at Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Page 1045, if you're using the Pew Bible. Here's a call to worship for all Christians. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The offering of the body calls for an ongoing consecration of the body goes for the holiness of the body. God is interested in how you use your body. I don't believe this call to worship with our bodies means just a sort of dedication of our physical members and energies. Of course, that's part of it. But I think Paul's referring to the body as a point of contact in every place you move. All the dimensions of your life, your body is a sacrifice to God. How you use your body in all of these dimensions of your life is a significant way in which you can offer worship to God. You can sacrifice and bless God. True worship continues every waking hour wherever we go. And this worship is a living sacrifice. It never dies. It extends to everything that you do. So when you hear offering your body, yes, it means the disciplines. Yes, it means the restraint from the worldly ways. Yes, it means holiness. It means morality, of course. But I think it's more than that. And I think you've heard what I'm saying. In your work, your relaxation, your meditation, your prayer, your conversations, your parenting, in all of those dimensions, if you're there, it can be a sacrifice of worship pleasing to God. Paul also called the act of giving as a sacrifice. I invite you to look at Philippians 4:18. Philippians 4:18. In writing the letter to the Philippians, at the end of the letter in chapter 4, he acknowledges to his addressees that he has received a gift from them. It really encouraged him. And in Philippians 4:18, he says of this gift that was sent to him for his missionary support, he says, it's a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So that's where you see in Scripture another way of knowing what Peter is describing when he's talking about spiritual sacrifices, an offering, acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. The generosity of the Philippians in supporting Paul's missionary work. And then a third one, here I find a combination of them in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Direct you to verse 15, page 1109. In two different verses, the writer of Hebrews brings up several kinds of spiritual sacrifices. I read in verse 15, he says, therefore, through him, that referring to Christ, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is fruit of our lips that confess his name. So, he's describing what we do here on Sunday morning as praise, what you do in the privacy of your devotions and private worship, praising God, acknowledging him. But I might also say by connection, it could also have something to do with when you acknowledge Christ publicly with other people who you want to know about the Savior. Because as he says, confessing his name. And then in verse 16, the next verse forward in Hebrews 13, you see that doing good and sharing of our possessions are also regarded as spiritual sacrifices. Look at this. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with what? Such sacrifices. Now these are a variety of ways that the New Testament has described spiritual sacrifice. So I would say that they are not the exclusive way that we may worship God in our lives and offer as priests spiritual sacrifices for God. They're varied examples to encourage us to think that anything we do that can bring honor and glory to God, it pleases Him as a spiritual sacrifice. They're accepted to God because they are being offered through the spiritual connection that we have with Him through Jesus Christ. This is how we function as priests of God. So let me bring us in for a landing and summarize what we've seen. We're talking about a lifestyle. Peter has given us some particulars, not all of them, but he's given us particulars that pertain to us as individuals. And then he's given us some particulars that pertain to us as a body, as a people. Conforming ourselves to God's holy character, cultivating a sober-minded caution about our vulnerability to sin, loving our brothers and sisters sacrificially, agape, nourishing our faith by learning and practicing the Word of God, living connected to fellow Christians in a church, and making all of life an act of worship as we offer to God sacrifices pleasing to Him, spiritual sacrifices. So that's where we are at this point in this letter from the Apostle Peter to many dear people scattered out through the Roman Empire. Again, though, wanting to reach all the way up into the 21st century to speak to you in whatever situation you're in, because we have the same heart, change, gospel, salvation, promises that they had. So let's worship together and close out this morning. Father, we're grateful for what your word tells us. We want more and more to identify with this lifestyle that we're called to by your word, in particular this opening part of Peter's letter. We want your help that we might grow stronger in the evidence of being one of your called ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.